I always wish that everybody was here to hear every message. This one particularly is going to be a little bit different than we've been doing, and hopefully might spark some discussion, possibly. We're going to be looking at a difficult passage, Romans chapter 10. First, let's bow before the Lord. Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of singing these songs and being able to do so where we can worship in freedom, where we have the liberty to worship you as we see fit. We pray, Father, that that would always be the case here. We pray for our brothers and sisters in Ukraine who are suffering such difficulty because of the war. We pray your comfort and grace and protection for them and that they would stand firm in the faith. We just commit them to you, Father. Strengthen them by your grace. We pray that for others all over the world who are suffering persecution, like we know very little about here in the United States. We just pray for them, Father, that you would keep them strong, that you would protect them. Especially, Father, keep their faith strong. We commit them to you, Father, with your protection and grace and blessing. Thank you now for the opportunity to look into your word. Guide and direct us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to start with a little review. You're probably not surprised at that. We've been looking at Romans chapters 1 through 11, and we've been developing the theme of justification. And we've seen that Paul has a very specific structure that he uses in developing this theme of justification in chapters 1 through 11. There are five cycles in this structure that he uses. The first cycle, Paul develops the universal need of justification, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In the second, very important cycle, chapter 3, 21 through 4, 25, he presents the only means of justification. 25 times in that section, he says it's by faith or believing. Faith and believing. Chapters 5, 6, and 7, then he begins to develop some of the benefits of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have a standing in grace. We have access to God. We have forgiveness of Adamic guilt. And then in chapter 6 and 7, there are questions that come up. Chapter 8, he develops more benefits of justification, especially eternal security. Then in chapter 9, 10, and 11, he develops, how does all of this relate to Israel? We'll bring that up in just a couple of minutes. The structure that he follows, all of these five cycles, first of all, he makes a presentation of the truth. And then having presented the truth, knowing that it's going to raise some questions in the minds of his readers, and they can't have a dialogue, they can't, you know, do a Zoom chat or anything. So he poses and then answers the questions that he knows they're going to have about what he has just taught. And he follows that same pattern for all five cycles. Presentation, hypophora, question and answer. Presentation, question and answer. Five times. So we got up to chapter 9, chapters 9, 10, and 11. Paul deals with the setting aside of Israel. Verses 1 through 3, we looked at Paul's discussion of his grief for Israel. Verses 4 and 5, he talks about the blessings that Israel had from God. Then in chapter 9, verses 6 through 13, he gives the explanation. So how is this that Israel has been set aside? And Paul explains, they're not all Israel who are of Israel. Now that's not some kind of double talk. That's Paul's legitimate explanation. Paul chose Isaac, not Ishmael. God chose Isaac, not Ishmael. God chose Jacob, not Esau. And that explains why not all of the Jews are converted. And why does that mean? What does that mean? Does that mean God's promises have failed? Well, in that presentation section of chapter 9, verses 1 through 13, he knows he's raised some questions. So in beginning in verse 14, he begins posing and answering questions. There is no injustice with God, is there? Chapter 9, verse 14. Chapter 9, verse 19. Why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Chapter 9, verse 30 and 31. What shall we say then? Gentiles attained righteousness, but Israel did not? Why? Why? Why is Israel set aside? Why is God dealing with the church now and not Israel? Well, I'm so glad you asked. And Paul begins in chapter 9, verse 30, into chapter 10, giving the reasons why Israel has been set aside. Israel has been set aside because they sought justification by works, not by faith. Israel has stumbled over the stumbling stone, which is Christ himself. Israel thought zeal was sufficient. They pursued righteousness as if it were by works. They thought by being zealous enough, God would accept them. Israel rejected knowledge. Surely they did not know, did they? He's going to discuss that later on in chapter 10. Israel sought to establish their own righteousness, not God's. They did not submit themselves to God's righteousness. They tried to submit their own righteousness. They tried to pursue through their own righteousness. Verse 4, we spend a little bit of time looking at in Galatians. Paul explains, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. So we see, first of all, Christ was the goal of the law. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, the law was our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. Law was never intended to be an end in itself. It certainly was never intended to bring justification. It was a covenant relationship between God and his people, but it was to lead them to Christ. So Christ is the goal of the law, but Christ is also the termination of the law. Because once faith has come, the principle of faith, you no longer need the schoolmaster. So then Paul resumes reasons for Israel's failure. Israel forgot that those who choose righteousness by the law must live by it. If you're going to live by the law, that's fine. Live by the law. But you break one law and you're a lawbreaker. All you have to break is one. And every one of us has done that. Secondly, Israel thought justification was something far off. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 30. It's not up in heaven that you, somebody, you say, go to heaven and bring it down to me. It's right here. It's even near you. Israel rejected the satisfaction that comes from justification by faith. Those who believe in him will never be disappointed. There's no disappointment in Jesus. Somebody wrote a song about that. Old hymn. Isaiah chapter 28, one of the passages in the Old Testament that teach us that justification is by faith, not by works. Which brings us up to Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. If justification is by faith alone, what about Romans 10, 9 and 10 and 13? You say, well, what about them, Dave? I'm so glad you asked. In order that this would be fresh in all of our minds, I'd like us to read this together. So I'm going to invite you to stand with me if you would. We're going to read Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 15 together on the screen. Read it along with me if you would. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Thank you. Please be seated. Before I look into this passage, I need to share some history. For some of the older time fellowship people, this will be not new to you. I have a personal stake in these verses. Say, well, what's that, Dave? I'm so glad you asked. The year was 2005. Our church was participating in a program called the Antioch Initiative. The Antioch Initiative. It was a program that was developed between IFCA International and a mission agency, which will remain nameless at the time being. And what it did was they took different regionals of IFCA International, different clusters of churches here, and paired them with churches in Russia, where there was a central main church. And once or twice a year, they would encourage pastors from the group in the United States to go over to Russia, meet in a central church, and that church would invite pastors from that area to come for this conference. And the pastor from the United States, working through a translator, would teach a seminar for a week to the pastors in Russia, because training in Russia is not anything like it is here. The Rocky Mountain Regional of IFCA International was paired up with a church in Orel, Russia. And we happened to find out that December of 2006, this is 2005 now, December of 2006, the plan was for a pastor to come from the Rocky Mountain Regional to teach Romans in Orel, Russia. And I was assigned to do that. Okay, I volunteered. But before I even did that, people from the church started donating money. We want to send Pastor Dave to Russia to teach Romans. So at the end of 2005, there's already a fund started and money is being given. And so Linda and I agreed. We were going to go to Orel, Russia. We were going to teach. I was going to teach Romans. She was going to help disciple some of the pastor's wives there. And everything was going along smoothly. Money was coming in as we went through the first half of 2006, came through the summer, and in the summer, the director of this mission sent me the syllabus that they wanted me to teach from. Well, there were two passages I looked at. I looked first at Romans 7, and I thought, oh, I wonder if they'll let me teach something different than that. But I didn't ask anything about that yet. Then I looked at Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10. And I had the syllabus. They were going to give these syllabi to the pastors, but I had the teacher's syllabus, which had everything that the student syllabus had in it, plus leading questions and guidance. This is what you need to say at this point. So I got to Romans 10, chapters 9 and 10, and the leader's book said, this is one of the most basic and clear descriptions of what it takes to become a Christian. I'm thinking, is anything in Romans chapter 10 that clear? Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 is a very deep, heavy, theological, dispensational, eschatological passage dealing with God's plan for Israel. How can they say this is the easiest, simplest, clearest passage? What two things are required? Confess and believe. And I looked at that and I couldn't believe my eyes. I couldn't believe my eyes. So I began corresponding with the man who was our contact with this particular mission agency. And I said, I can't teach that. That's not true. Paul has already settled the issue of what a person has to do in order to be saved back in chapter 3:21 to 4:25. Cycle number two, what does the person have to do in order to be justified? 25 times he says believe or faith. You know how many times he says confess? Zero. That's the passage where Paul clearly teaches what a person has to do. So he said, well, let me put you in contact with the man who wrote the curriculum. And so a series of emails went back and forth between me and him, and then there were some phone calls, and it was on a Friday afternoon, finally, we came to an impasse. I said, I can't teach that. That's not what the Bible teaches. He said, then I guess you're not the man to go and teach Romans to, or the pastors in Orel, are you? I said, I guess not. If that's what you want me to teach. So came to church that Sunday. That was a Friday. Came to church Sunday. I said, we're going to have a fellowship forum, a discussion after the service. I hope you can all stay. Between the end of the service, Carol, I don't know if you remember this, Carol counted the offering and he came to me all excited. Dave, you're not going to believe this, but the offering today received enough offerings to give you and Linda enough money to go to ORL today. I said, God is so funny. Because the money came in the very day that I had to tell the people of the church, I can't go. That very day. And so we distributed that money to other of our missionaries, and I didn't go. So Romans 10, 9 and 10 and Romans 10, 13 are very important to me. Because it was because of my view of those verses that I couldn't go teach Romans to ORL pastors in ORL Russia. What does a person have to do to be saved? If you look at Romans 10, 9 and 10 and 13, well, you have to believe. Oh, but if you keep going, you need to believe and confess with your mouth. And you need to confess Jesus as Lord. And you need to call on the name of the Lord. How many things, where are you going to stop? How many things does a person have to do? And this is where Jacob and I have been beating like a dead horse this structure of the book of Romans. If you want to find out what Paul says a person has to do in order to be justified, where would you look? Cycle 2. Somebody say it with me. Cycle 2. Would you look in Romans 10? No. Paul has already settled the issue. In cycle 2, 25 times, he says, faith, believe, faith, believe, faith, believe. That's all. So what do we do with Romans 10, 9, and 10? Well, let's look at it. We're finally going to get there now. Instead of starting with 9 and 10, I want to start with verse 13 because that's the easier of the two and it'll be clearer. Verse 13 says, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. You notice if you have a New American Standard that after the word for, everything else is in small capitals, which tells you what? It's an Old Testament quotation. Keep your finger here. Go with me to Joel chapter 2. Now, you were just here last week. Jacob took you here. But I want you to see the comparison. Joel chapter 2. While you're turning, I'll just mention in our English Bibles, the book of Joel has 3 chapters. In the Hebrew Bible, the book of Joel has 4 chapters. It doesn't have any more material, but what we have as chapter 228 through 232 is chapter 3. In the Hebrew Bible, they recognize this is a different passage. This is a prophetic section dealing with the future. So in Joel chapter 2, start with me in verse 28. It will come about after this that I will pour my spirit on all mankind. Peter quotes this on the day of Pentecost, but does he say this is a fulfillment? Is this fulfilled on the day of Pentecost? I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. Didn't happen on Pentecost. It was only a few people, relatively speaking. But at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, when all of the unbelievers have been kicked out, God is going to pour out his spirit on all mankind. That's when this is a fulfillment of. That's when this will be fulfilled. This is a prophetic passage looking forward to the tribulation and the millennium. I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. That happened on the day of Pentecost? No. Your old men will dream dreams. That happened on the day of Pentecost? No. Your young men will see visions. That happened on the day of Pentecost? No. None of this was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. The only link to the day of Pentecost is that it's the same spirit that Joel talked about. That's the only connection. Even on the male and female servants, I pour out my spirit in those days. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Any of that happen on the day of Pentecost? No, but you read through the book of Revelation, and all of that rings very true. The tribulation period going through there. Verse 32. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape. As the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls, they will be delivered how? Physical deliverance from being killed during the tribulation. What do they have to do? Call on the name of the Lord. If you check the Old Testament passage, is Paul using this passage, is Paul quoting this verse out of context? Is he making a spiritual application from something physical in Joel 2:32? No. He's quoting it exactly as Joel intended. In context, the term saved refers to physical deliverance of believing Jews during the tribulation. Jacob talked last week about the remnant. This is talking about the physical deliverance and protection of the remnant. That's what Joel's talking about. That's how Paul is using this. So, well, really, Dave, is it, you're really saying Romans 10:13 is talking about physical deliverance? Yeah, it is. And if you look at it in context, it'll be clear. Notice what he says going on. Verse 13, 14, 15. Okay, back in Romans. Verse 13, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent, just as it is written? Now an old, other Old Testament quotation, this from Isaiah. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Paul works backwards from the end result. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. He works backwards to the beginning. It will be clearer for us if we reverse that order and start at the beginning. So what's the beginning of the process? You look at it, verse 14, 15. What's the beginning of the process? Pardon? Some are sent. Exactly. Some are sent. What's the next step in the process? Because they are sent, some preach. What's the next result? Because they preach, some hear. What's the next result? Because they hear, some believe. What's the next result? Because they believe, some who believe call on him. And what happens to those who call on him? They're delivered. Okay, now here's the $25 question for you. There are six steps in that process. At which step are these people justified, born again, sins forgiven, going to heaven, children of God? Number four, when they believe. So this calling on the name of the Lord, who's doing it? Believers. At what point do they become born again children of God, justified? When they believe. Is this clear? Could it be any clearer now that we look at it this way? Taking it from the context of Joel 32, how Paul is using, quoting that passage, using it in context, following the same implication that those who call on the name of the Lord will be delivered physically. Physical deliverance of the remnant during the tribulation. It's exactly how Paul is using this here. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a promise. All who call on the Lord will be delivered. So during the tribulation, there are going to be people who are going to be delivered from being killed, persecuted during the time of the tribulation. And what do they have to do? As believers, they have to call on the name of the Lord. All who call on the name of the Lord will be delivered. What a great promise for those Jews in the tribulation. Believing Jews during the tribulation call upon the Lord for help and are saved, delivered from physical death. When you look at the Old Testament passage that this is quoting, Joel 2:32, It's clearly talking about physical deliverance of the remnant during the tribulation. Paul is quoting this passage in exactly that same way. By the way, if you're trying to keep up with me, the only slides should be on the church website by this evening. Okay? Okay. Well, I suggest to you, in my mind, that explains Romans 10:13. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. I'm not talking about you have to call on the name of the Lord to be justified. Because the term saved can refer to about 7 different things. Just for curiosity, go to Romans 13, as long as we're here. Romans 13:11. Paul said, "Do this knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe." Wait a minute, I thought when you believe you get saved. What is salvation here in Romans 13:11 talking about? Is it talking about initial justification, born again, sins forgiven, child of God going to heaven? It's not talking about that. It's talking about our ultimate salvation. When Jesus comes back for us, when we see Him face to face, when we get our glorified bodies. So the term salvation, it's the same word that Luke used, by the way, in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 27, remember there's that terrible storm, Paul's on the ship headed to Rome, and there's a shipwreck, and all of the people are saved. Yay, praise the Lord, all those people are going to heaven, right? No, it means it all made it to shore and didn't drown when the boat went under. The term saved can be used of physical deliverance. It can be used of physical healing. It can be used of ultimate salvation. It can be used of Lazarus waking up from sleep. The term salvation has to be examined carefully in context. The term salvation always speaks of being delivered from something, but you have to ask, delivered from what? In the context of Romans 10:13 and Joel 2:32, it's delivered from physical death during the tribulation. And Paul, we traced it. How shall they call on him who they're not here? How will they hear without a preacher? Preach unless they're sent. You go through that process. They believe, then they call on the name of the Lord, then they're delivered. Which brings us back to Romans 10:9 and 10. Verse 10 starts with the word for. If you have a translation that doesn't have verse 10 starting with the word for, write it in. Okay? The Christian Standard Bible and the Holman Christian Standard Bible are the only ones I found in my study that didn't have that. If you have one of those, write it in. Everything else, verse 10 starts with the word for. Romans 10:9, if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart, the Lord that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For. Verse 9 is kind of confusing, but verse 10 starts with the word for because Paul's going to explain in verse 10 what he means by verse 9. Okay? That's why he starts verse 10 with the word for. He's introducing an explanation. Well, let's look at verse 10. In verse 10, I propose to you that we have 2 organs. Bear with me here, okay? We have 2 organs performing 2 actions with 2 results. What do you mean organs, Dave? Well, what I mean is, with the heart, man believes unto justification. Does that fit with what we've seen all the way through the book of Romans up until now? You believe and you're justified? With the heart, man believes unto justification. With the mouth, man confesses unto salvation. Is salvation talking about the same thing as justification? If salvation here is talking about spiritual salvation, then you have the hypothetical, ridiculous opportunity that somebody believes in their heart and is justified, but because he has not called on the name of the Lord, he is not saved? You believe and you're justified? What is that if not spiritual salvation? But if confessing with your mouth and being saved is something different, then you can have two different actions from two different organs with two different results. With the heart, man believes unto justification. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. In context with verse 13, what's salvation talking about? Physical deliverance. Has Paul used it that way in the context? Yeah, he has. Go back with me to chapter 9 for a second. Chapter 9, verse 27. Notice again is a quotation from Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 10. Romans 9, 27. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. Is that talking about will be spiritually saved? No, they're already the remnant. You don't get to be the remnant until you're spiritually saved. Because they're the remnant, they're spiritually saved, and this is going to talk about their being delivered. The remnant, those who are spiritually saved, will be delivered. So that's using the same way in context. So now we look at Romans 10:1. Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. In context, is Paul talking about praying for their spiritual justification? It's not how he's using the word salvation here. He's saying that he's praying for the restoration of the nation of Israel and their protection during the tribulation. That when all of this Israel has been set aside stuff is done, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, chapter 11, when all Israel will be saved, Paul's praying for that. Paul's praying for that. So I know I'm belaboring this point deliberately because there is so much confusion about this passage. So my bottom line for you, one of my bottom lines is don't use Romans 10, 9 and 10 and 13 when you're witnessing. As an aside, do you know how hard it is to find tracts that don't use Romans 10, 9 and 10 and 10, 13? You know how hard it is to find tracts that don't use those? Or Revelation 3:20? Check through the racks in the track rack in the back sometime. There may be one that snuck in. But I try to be very careful and not have any tracts that use any of those passages that are not talking about spiritual salvation, that are misleading because they're adding other qualifications to just simple faith. So, I probably raised some questions for you, but let me just kind of wrap things up a little bit. How many of you have heard of the Romans Road witnessing plan? I'm not going to ask you how many of you have used it now. Okay? What's the Romans Road? Well, it starts in Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Goes to the first part of Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. And it talks about the second half of Romans 6:23. The free gift of God is eternal life. Usually they'll work in Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then it goes to Romans 10:13. 10:9 and 10:13. You have to believe on Jesus and confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and call on the name of the Lord. And then finally, maybe ultimately, if you do all of those things, you might be saved. And I go back to the cycles. If you're going to look into the book of Romans to find out where Paul says what a person has to do in order to be justified before God, where should you look? Cycle 2. Romans 3:21 through 4:25. You wouldn't go to Romans 10:9 and 10:13 because it's a very confusing passage talking about God's future dealings and restoration of Israel. So let me give you a better Romans Road. I used to call this repaving the Romans Road. Start with Romans 3:23. For all have sinned. Go to Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. Go to Romans 6:23b. The free gift of God is eternal life. If you want to include Romans 5:8, that's great. God demonstrate his own love toward us. Then, now, take your Bible and go with me to Romans 4:5. Who can quote Romans 4:5 for us? I challenged you back when we went through this. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned or counted as righteousness. What do you have to do about this? You have to believe. You have to do work. To him who does not work. You have to clean up your life. He justifies the ungodly. So according to Romans 4:5, who does God justify? Ungodly people who do no works but who believe in Jesus. And so go to the end of chapter 4 then. What is it you have to believe? Start with me in verse 23. Now to him, now not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Notice believe. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Believe Jesus died and rose again, Romans 4:25. That's the content of saving faith. Paul taught that in Romans, in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5. Believe Jesus died on the cross for your sins and rose again. That's a Romans road you can use. Don't use the one that ends in 9, chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 and 13. That's going to introduce confusion and works into salvation. Paul had methodically, systematically, convincingly demonstrated in Romans 3:21 through 4:25 that justification is by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Any verse that seems to teach otherwise is being misinterpreted. It must be. Because there's only one means of justification, and that's by faith. Any verse that seems to teach something different, you're misunderstanding it, because the Bible doesn't contradict itself. Okay. I hesitate to ask if there are any questions. But we've got 4 minutes if you have a question you'd like to ask. I was so clear, there's absolutely no fuzziness in your mind, right? Yes, Jacob. Yeah. Okay. Any other questions? You have never heard me use Romans 10:9 and 10 and 13. You've never heard me say those things. Confess with your mouth or call on the name of the Lord. Every time I present the gospel, the action you need to do is believe. 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 Yeah, Richie. Yeah. They still teach it's by faith because, I didn't show you everything that was in the syllabus. The syllabus said, these are not two separate things, it's a package. When you believe in the Lord Jesus, you confess Him as Lord and you call upon Him and it's all one great big conglomerate thing that you do, it's a package. And I'm saying, no it's not. Those are three different things. You believe, you confess, you call, those are three separate things. How many of those three do you have to do in order to be justified before God? Go back to chapter 3. That's why I've been stressing the structure of the book of Romans so hard. Because if you have any question about this, you go back to the structure. Where in the structure do we find out what a person has to do in order to be justified? Cycle 2, Romans 3:21 through 4:25. And anything that seems different than that, you straighten it out, you correct it based on that. That's what I've tried to do this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word is so clear when we understand it properly. I pray, Father, that I have not introduced any confusion that would lead anyone astray. I just pray, Father, that we will all be diligent, Bereans, studying your word, checking out your word to see if the things that I have taught are really so. Thank you so much, Father, for the privilege of teaching your word. Help us all to study it and be diligent, to present it properly and clearly, and to present the simple gospel of faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, that he died for our sins and rose again. We simply receive him by faith. Thank you for making it so simple, Father. Thank you for not making it complex and confusing. Dismiss us with your grace now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.